This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Time to do a little study in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Focusing once again on the very applicable and important subject of mental transformation. We've been talking about this subject really for a couple of weeks already. Let's review our thinking so far. What do we mean when we say that we need to have a transformed mind, something that God wants to accomplish in our lives? Essentially, it means that we are going to become able to see the world the way God would see it. We're going to understand God's perspective on life. And that means that we'll also be able to give answers to people on important issues that they need help on, real needs. And you know what it's like when somebody comes and asks you, and, you know, shares with you some problem they're having, and it's just like, ooh, wow, I don't know what to say about that. And we sense our need at moments like that for more wisdom. We wish we had access to the wisdom of God. Our thinking is going to change not only what we think, but the way we think. And according to the book of James, he says, you know, when people have problems in their own life with sin, the reason we have problems with sin is that first lust is conceived in our own mind, and then it gives birth to sin. And it actually, the battleground in our lives morally is also happening first in our minds and later in our behavior. And if we lose in our minds, we'll have problems with our behavior. And if we lose with our behavior, we'll have problems with habits. So the place to get the victory is in our thought life. That's another reason that God wants to transform our minds. He wants to completely reconstruct your way of thinking about the world. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, we've been reading in chapter 2. And as we move on down into the end of 2 and into 3, we'll discover that there are levels disclosed or described that people can reach with regard to mental transformation. Last time we were reading here at the end of 2, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So the natural man, this is a word in the Greek language, psychikos, from the stem psyche, which we get the word psychology from, a person's psyche. In our Bible, usually, psyche is translated as soul. And Paul seems to make a distinction between our soul and our spirit. Our soul, that's the humanity that you had before you ever came into a personal relationship with Christ. But after you come to know Christ in a personal way, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and now you have a new dimension. You still have a soul, but now you also have a spirit. And so the psychikos, the person living out of their soul, is the natural man. That's the person that does not yet know Christ. And he says they cannot receive the things of the Spirit because they don't have the faculty needed to interpret spiritual things. He, on the other hand, who is spiritual, appraises all things, and yet he himself is appraised by no man. This is the word pneumatikos, from pneuma. That's the Greek word for spirit. So there's the soulish man and the spiritual man, and we get the word pneumatic tube from this word pneuma, because the spirit was the wind or the breath of God. The spiritual man appraises all things, he says. So this spiritual one, that's the goal. These are sort of the two extremes, okay? The natural man doesn't accept anything of the spirit. Then there's the spiritual man can accept all things, he says, and appraise and judge and assess all things. These spiritual ones are the same, I think, as the mature in chapter 2, verse 6. There where he says, "We do speak wisdom among those who are mature." That's the same ones that he's referring to here as the spiritual ones. So at the extremes, the natural man and the spiritual man. Then as we read on in chapter 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual ones, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you weren't yet able to receive it." And so he says, you guys were men of flesh. Now, this is yet a third word, sarkinos, made from the word base of the stem, sarx, S-A-R-X. In Greek, that's the word for flesh. And so he calls them men of flesh. These are people who have the Holy Spirit, they have the spiritual dimension, but they're still controlled by the fleshly nature, which is a term we see in the Bible that's roughly equivalent to the notion of self. The idea that these people don't successfully draw and their life from God and from the power of the Spirit, but live in the energy of their own selves, even though they have the Spirit. Of course, when Paul came to the city of Corinth, he says, "When I came and talked to you, I had to speak to you as to sarkinoi, as to men of flesh." That's because none of them were Christians yet. They just became Christians when he got there. Before he came, there were no Christians in Corinth. So everyone in this group had become a Christian subsequent to the time of Paul's arrival. And that's why they were men of flesh, or as he explains in the context, he kind of defines the term for us, babes in Christ. That is to say, their main problem is they're immature. Well, there's nothing wrong with being a baby, you know. We all have to be babies at some point. But the thing about babies, you know, they don't have a lot of capability. They're actually quite dependent. They can't really take care of themselves. They can't make their own way. And so their parents have to take care of them. And that's how we start out. When you receive Christ, you are a vulnerable baby Christian. You don't have a transformed mind yet. That's more of a process. It takes time. And so as a result, you can easily be misled into believing things that aren't true. You're not well established into the Word of God. Even the Bible and the Word of God itself can be quite confusing to a baby Christian. You know, you're just not accustomed to it. And so you have to basically start with the simpler parts. What he calls here the milk. I had to give you guys milk to eat. You weren't ready for the solid food yet. So there's nothing wrong with that. But then he goes on and he says, "Indeed, even now you're not yet able to take solid food, for you are still fleshly." And this is a similar word, the sarkikos, another adjective built off of the word sarks. And he says, you guys are still governed and operating under the flesh rather than the Spirit. And you can tell that he feels that this is pretty uncool, that this should not be happening. What he's basically saying is, several years ago when I was there, you were baby Christians, and that was okay. But now I talk to you several years later, you're still baby Christians, and that's sick. That's a sad state of affairs. You're in a state of perpetual immaturity. You're not growing spiritually. Now his test, how does he know that they're immature? One key proof, he says, is when I came before, I had to give you milk to drink, not solid food, because you weren't yet able. But then he says, you're still not able to receive solid food. In other words, a proof of immaturity is your inability to digest the meat truth of the Word of God. When he talks about the milk and the meat, you know, this is nourishment, feeding, and it's the truth of God. There's really some pretty simple things in the Word of God, important, but easy to understand. Other things are real deep. And he says, you guys can't handle the deep part yet. That proves you're still spiritually quite immature. And so it is in the Bible that we learn that there's a close connection between our knowledge of the Word of God and our maturity. Look at this passage, very similar in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 12 and following. There again, the author is talking to some believers who have not grown spiritually. And he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." And there's that same image again. He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. Yeah, that's how you know a baby. I can't eat solid food. He says, and that's what you guys are, unfortunately. Although by now you should be teaching the word of God. He says, you guys are so simple. He's trying to explain something kind of complicated in this passage. The priesthood of Melchizedek. And he just stops in the middle of it. He's just like, I know you guys aren't going to get this. I know you're not going to understand this. And he says, and that is pitiful. That is pitiful. To think of people, you're as old as you in the Lord, and you can't understand a truth like this, and you're still back on the basic, simple pablum and milk of infancy. It's a disgrace. And he says, solid food, on the other hand, is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So I think this passage is closely linked to our one in 1 Corinthians. Here are the mature again, the spiritual. And here is the discernment that comes up again, the diakrino, to judge through, to discern, to assess. And he says mature people can discern good and evil because they have their senses trained. So there's really two things that he brings up here, being accustomed to the word of righteousness. That's in verse 13. And also in verse 14, practice. There's two parts that are mentioned here. Both are necessary. Okay, here's what we've seen so far. And I know I'm hitting you with a lot of Greek words and everything, trying to get an orientation on this subject. It's a big one in the Bible. Here's what we can deduce from what we've read so far. First of all, mental transformation is a growth process. It's not a sudden enlightenment. So if people go out and try in a lot of religious lore, there's the idea of the sudden, bursting in of light, the enlightening experience, and then after that you see everything the way it is. No, that's not what we're looking at here whatsoever. Don't even seek something like somebody tells you they have a shortcut to mental transformation. That person cannot be trusted in any respect. That's not the way it works. It's a growth process. Secondly, we can deduce that it is not automatic for Christians, that just because you're a Christian does not mean that you're going to be mentally transformed. The proof of that should be both of these passages chiding older Christians who have not matured at all and are still substantially untransformed in their thinking. Right? So it does require something on our side as well as God's action. There has to be a cooperative effort here. Thirdly, we can deduce that this shouldn't take a real long time. This is not like a several decade project, actually. Now let me show you how we get that. Studying the history of this period, we can determine with a high level of certainty that Paul arrived in the city of Corinth not earlier than 50 AD. It was either 50 or 51. Let's say 50. And we know that because of archaeological finds, including the Delphi Stone, which dated his visit there to the year. Now, we know, too, that this book of 1 Corinthians that we're reading was written during the third missionary journey around 54 to 55, not later than 55 AD. So just taking those facts right there, that means that every person that he's writing to had become a Christian between the years 50 and 55 AD when he's writing. So the oldest Christians in the group are only 4 to 5 years old in the Lord. Most of them 2, 3, or 4 years old in the Lord. That's not decades. And yet he is obviously distressed and upset that they're still immature, that they have not become spiritual ones yet. So this should be something that we could attain to in, a few years. Certainly within 5 years. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. And if we fail to do so, it's because in some way we have not gotten with the program that God wants to do in our lives. Fourthly, we see that mental transformation is strongly associated with biblical truth. in both of these passages, that milk and meat association with maturity has been clearly shown. Now, let me show you why this is. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and read about the spiritual one. He says, he who is spiritual appraises all things. And we studied this some last time, to appraise all things. That means, first of all, we have to perceive things. We can't look away. We can't run away from the world. Not just the things of God, but all things, the things of the world. We have to perceive the things, then we have to assess those things. And how do we assess them? How do we evaluate the things that we see in our world? How do we interpret? You know, we know what it is, but the question is, what does it mean? The interpretive question. And for that, we have to compare what we see to the Word of God. Let me give you a couple of little diagrams here. Here's a guy. He looks out and he sees something. The modern city, let's say. Whatever. Doesn't matter what it is. Literature, cinema, worldviews, music. And he perceives that. Again, he knows what it is. It's a city, but what does it mean? How should I view the metropolis that I live in, the society that I live in? That's the big question, the interpretive question. And so a person looks out at this and he thinks to himself, well, okay, my background is such and so. That colors my interpretation. My past experiences rule out certain things and tend to incline me and bias me in certain ways. And then there's my inner impression, just the sense I have that this is pretty much the way things are. And so I kind of mix those together and maybe a couple of other things. My education, educational background, that's part of my background. And I come up with my interpretation. That's my synthesis for understanding the world I live in. Now, of course, another person would look at the same thing, but that person has his own background, his own inner impressions, his own past experiences, all of which are completely different than yours. So therefore, he's going to come up with a different interpretation, a different understanding. And so these two perspectives are very likely to be quite different from one another. This is really the postmodern dilemma, what we were studying some last week. You know, why do people feel like, well, whatever, you know, truth is whatever you believe inside? Why do people say that? They say it because of this. Coming from a base where there is no basis for assessing, for interpreting, for evaluating things in the world other than me. I'm evaluating the world according to me. Then there is no universal way of understanding anything, and each person's understanding will be different, and we have no way to adjudicate, to judge between which viewpoint would be more true or more appropriate. Each viewpoint's equally valid. That's postmodernity. And you can see, based on their assumptions, that everything has to come out from me, why they would feel that way. Makes sense. On the other hand, we could posit a different model where somebody looks at their world and then compare their world to what does God say, the scriptures. And that's going to give us a different interpretation. Well, it's bound to be different. And that's my experience anyway. All my experience and background caused me to see things one way. Then I come and I open up the Word of God and he says, no, that's not the way it is. It's the other way. And I'm like, really? So now I have a choice. What am I going to believe here? Am I going to go with my sense of what's right? Or am I going to go with what God says is right? And when I go with what God says is right, I get a different interpretation. And that interpretation is what the Bible calls the wisdom of God. Now, that's what he means when he says that the spiritual one appraises all things. Namely, everything that you're perceiving is measured and assessed against what does God say about that. That's why the Word of God is so important. You know, the Bible knowledge, a lot of people read their Bible because, you know, like, you can read it before you go to bed and get a little blessing that way. So, you know, you just kind of read down until something hits you and you're like, that's kind of cool. That's a blessing. And then you close it and go to bed. All right. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's really not enough to give you the tools for what we're talking about. Really, what we need to do if we want to embark on this path that God's prescribing for us is we need to saturate our mind with Scripture. Just that. We're going to have to go much deeper than a simple Sunday school level, know a few stories, heard a verse somewhere, it says, I think, type of knowledge. Jesus said in the Gospels, if you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's promising. Get into my word, and that will set you free from all your problems and hang-ups. It's very important. We say, well, I don't want to study and learn. I just want the blessing. No. The answer is no. What have we just read? If you cannot digest solid food, you are a baby. If you say, yeah, but I'm just going to be mature, but I'm just not going to bother to learn the Bible, is that going to work? Not if we can believe these passages. That is not possible. You cannot do that. Say, yeah, but I have experience. You know, experience can be good. But if you don't have the Word of God by which to assess and evaluate your experience, your interpretations may be completely all wrong. Look what Peter says. He says, like newborn babies, earnestly long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. Spiritual growth comes through feeding on the Word of God. That's why they're saying this. Mental transformation. It's like a gateway. It's like something you have to have if you want to grow as a Christian. Hebrews, another verse in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. He says there, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. A lot of us have no idea how powerful the Word of God is. That's why we never bother to read it or learn it. We just haven't understood yet what God can do in our lives through His Word. It can pierce deeply. It can show us things about ourselves we never knew before. We need that. So at the front end are the Scriptures, the input of God's perspective. And we need to study deeply, what does God have to say in a range of, you know, pretty much in every area of life. For example, God's plan, what we studied a couple, 3 weeks ago, you know, what is God doing in history? If we don't understand that, it's real hard to understand events that are unfolding in our day. You need a sense of history, you need a sense of where we've come from and where we're headed to in order to make sense of your life. And that comes from the Scriptures. We should understand deeply God's plan of salvation in the world. God's nature, what a deep area of study. We don't understand. One of the things I said last week was that the hardest part to understand is the nature of God. We just cannot believe that God is really the way He is. And part of our mental transformation is acquiring that. And that's why Paul's talking about having the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you can perceive with all the saints the height, the width, the breadth, and the length of the love of God and stuff. It's the character of God that you're trying to understand. The world that we live in, the Bible has a perspective on the world. Did you know that Satan is substantially in control of the world system, according to the Bible? That the way of thought, the value system of the world, is actually inspired and led by what the Bible calls the ruler of this world. That's a pretty important perspective to have. Why do people squander their lives on something as futile as materialistic avarice, even ignoring their relationships and family, ultimately destroying their own happiness for the acquisition of objects and things, ignoring the spiritual side of their lives? It's because of the deception that controls people's thinking in the world. The Bible warns us that the world is rife with deception. God's not the only one that's interested in transforming your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, I'm worried about you that just as the serpent deceived Eve, that Satan is going to seduce your mind from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. Yeah. So he's busy in that kind of work. He wants to channel our thinking a certain direction. God's saying it should be the other way. Humans. The Bible has so much to say about people. We look at people, they're hard to understand. We look at my own self sometimes. I'm always saying this. Why am I this way? What is it about me? And it's hard to understand. But the scriptures are loaded with unbelievable truth about humans. My men's study group right now is reading the book together by Larry Crabb, Understanding People. And it's all about what the Bible says about humans. What are we, anyway? What is this strange creature that seems so noble and creative and wonderful on one hand and so ghastly and obscene and barbaric on the other? No source can tell us as much about humans as the Bible, as the owner's manual does, written by the manufacturer. He knows what he created and he knows what went wrong with it. And he has that all explained for us. If you want to understand human nature, you better get into the Word of God, because that's where it teaches it. Ethics. What is the difference? What is right and what is wrong? And it's not a simple study, as a matter of fact. The study of ethics can be pretty complex because there are lots of ethical dilemmas. We live in a fallen world. We're always seeing the collision of ethics, where we have to choose the lesser evil. There's actually a hierarchy of ethics, according to the Bible, and some moral norms are not as important as others. There's a lot to study here, and God wants us to learn that stuff. We think of the pattern of spiritual growth, what we're studying right now. And there's so much more that we're not covering tonight. Entire books written on the subject of how to grow and mature spiritually. If we don't know what God has told us about this and how to do it, how do we ever expect? You know, I think a lot of Christians are just living on some very simple formulas. You know, that I have my devotional and I go to church and that's supposed to be it. God has so much more to say than that. And we have to engage our minds, what he calls the mind of Christ. God has given us powerful minds and he expects us to use them. The church, to understand the community of the people of God. Personal relationships. That's where so many of us are failing in our lives. We're having problems with our relationship. We're so disappointed. We can't figure out how to draw close. The Bible has the best insight on personal relationships that you can get anywhere in the world. The one who is the ultimate relator, the ultimate personal being, the one who invented relationships, God, tells us in the Bible, this is how you build a relationship. And boy, does it work. So many of us here would just stand up tonight and say, that's been my experience, 100%. All of my revolution in relationships in my life goes back to what I've learned in the Bible. Ministry, what we call ministry, serving other people, how I can become an agent that's used by God in this world. That's in the Bible. And so on it goes. Many subjects like this, and each one loaded with content. God wants us to rise high and touch deep in these areas, and not to be shallow, superficial people who want to come up and get a verse. I was out listening to a preacher explain how they operate their church and stuff, and they were real big about how they have their verse of the year. And they put it up in front of the church, and it was like this year, it was like from Jeremiah. It's a verse. And they put it on all their literature, and they have a song about it. And then, you know, there's at the end of the year, they have this card in the brochure that says, you know, based on this verse, I'm going to make this decision to follow God more closely or whatever. Well, I don't know. The whole approach just, you know, I guess what left me cold about it is just the assumption that we're all so simple-minded that in an entire year, all we can do is grasp one verse, you know? It's like, that's really a slow pace. Just think how long it's going to take us to get deep at that rate. Well, I'm sure they studied other verses and stuff, but I don't know. There's something that's been my sense, frankly, in a lot of churches that I've been a part of, is that it's way too simple, and it's actually almost demeaning sometimes. Because, you know, I feel like it's childish, you know, it's oversimplified. And God is not oversimplified. Nothing, when I turn to the Bible, I don't see that. Well, what I see here, you know, these truths in the Bible are not for the elite. They're not for the preachers. Paul writes these books, then he says, sends them to the group there, and he says, and I want this book to be read in the presence of all. He expected average people like you and me to hear what he said and say, yes, that's a good point, and understand that. These books were written to the common person. We have to learn the Word of God. Then, that knowledge of Scripture that we've input, that's not going to transform us. But that becomes what we could call a spiritual vocabulary. Now when God wants to speak to me, He speaks through His Word, which I've learned. He basically, if I'm in a situation, He'll energize that one piece of knowledge that I picked up, and I'll sit there and remember, yeah, it does say that. And this is it. This is exactly what I was studying, and now I'm in the situation. So God essentially is speaking to me at that point, and I don't need to wonder, is this God or did I just make this up? Because it comes from His Word. Okay, I know that that is God. Of course, I studied it in the context. Of course, I'm not quoting verses out of context to mean things they never meant in the first place. I'm assuming a lot of that. That's how God uses our knowledge of Scripture like a vocabulary. If you want to talk to somebody, I don't know whether you've ever done any international travel, but it can be pretty rough, particularly when you're in a city that where not one person there speaks your language. And it's all grunts and finger motions and, you know, you can get around, but you're not really communicating. And that's kind of the way some of us are dealing with God. He wants to communicate with us deeply. He wants to show us some things, but we don't speak His language. We don't know His vocabulary. And that's why we need to get deeply into the Word. When we get that vocabulary working, that leads to the next step, which is the application of God's Word into our lives. He can't apply it if it isn't there. But once it's there, He can start working on application. And application, we see promises about it. 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, speaking of the Scriptures in the context, he says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord in Scripture, are being transformed into the same image. The more we look at Christ in the Scriptures and the things of Christ, he says that the Spirit transforms us so that we become like what we're reading. That's the transformation process there. Hebrews 5:14, which we read earlier. The mature are those who, through practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So action is an important component. Here I am in a situation. I'm dealing with a relationship. I'm relating to someone. I realize at a certain point, I feel this way about this relationship. But suddenly, something goes off in my head, and I realize God says the other thing. But I don't feel that. I feel this thing. But God says, no, that's wrong. It's the other thing. And so I'm now in a real life situation, and I have a decision to make. What am I going to go with? And at a certain point, I may have the nerve to take a chance and say, you know, I've been having so many problems following my way in relationship. I'm going to go with what God says here. I'm going to act based on what He says this time. The Holy Spirit is very engaged here. It's our action and the Holy Spirit who is the one who sort of goads us with that thought in the first place. This isn't God's way. You're trying to get something for self. God says you should be trying to give to the other person. What about that? We're like, And so he goads us. Then if I form the intent in my mind, I think, okay, I'm going to try it God's way this time. He also empowers me and gives me the ability to follow through and do what I'm proposing. The result is that there's a different outcome. I start to realize that was cool. And I think God was right after all on that. And particularly then, as this builds up over a period of time, there's a constant, almost a chafing, a struggle that's going on where I am again and again deciding whether to go my way or whether to go with what God says, whether to believe what my background and others have always taught me is true, which God says, now that's actually a lie. Or to believe what God says, which am I going to believe? And that struggle, which can go on then for a period of years, if I decide and act based on what God says, he confirms you were right. So God was correct there. And the result is going to be mental transformation. The Corinthian church were not receiving mental transformation from God because, for one thing, they didn't have the content. Like he said, they still couldn't digest solid food. They were so dwarfed in what they had had in terms of the content of the Word of God that there was very little that he could apply to their lives. They were ignorant, in a word, like a lot of Christians today. It's pitiful to go out and speak to 10 and 20-year-old Christians today who are asking questions that show that they are at a very primitive and simplistic level relative to their knowledge of Scripture. They simply don't know the Bible. There's no excuse for that as Christians. Then, too, they couldn't have the word applied because they weren't taking action even on what they did know. It was both. It was that they didn't know, and the part they did know, they weren't acting on it. This is what he means in verse, going back to 1 Corinthians 3. He says, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? There's a second proof that they were fleshly. He says, on the one, you couldn't digest the solid food. And then two, how about the fleshly? How about the jealousy and the strife? Okay, we talked about the wisdom of this world and how it's very oriented towards getting for me, and it's oriented toward the ego trip and enhancement and aggrandizement of self. That's what was going on in this group. They were competing. They were into ego trips and self-aggrandizement. They weren't applying or acting in any way on what they had learned. And it's all too possible for this to happen. You know, when we receive the Spirit of God, we get forgiven. Whether we want to follow him or not, that's still up to us. He's not going to make us do it. And so you will see some pretty crummy Christians around. That's what these guys were. They were sarkikos. Here's another question that always comes up in this regard. Okay, you've said that the Word of God can give me information, which then he can apply to my life as I try to act on the basis of that, and he will show me and reinforce and show me that that's right and so on. What about other sources of divine input? Like, you know, I just pray and God, I just feel that God's talking to me. What about that? Or, you know, I just know, like, I don't really read the Bible, but there's this one preacher on the radio I listen to, and I just think he's really neat, and he's really, I just go by what he says. What about that? Well, I think there's a problem there, okay? It's the one described here in Ephesians 4:13, where he warns us, he says, we should all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's God's will, is that we all mature, including the knowledge of God. And as a result, he says, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, we're not to be chumps who can be misled. And the thing is, if we don't have the knowledge of the Scriptures, we just never know whether to believe what we hear. We're basically suckers for all kinds of stuff. You know, we say, well, I just pray and I just think God's talking to me. How do you know that's God? Have you ever had a thought or feeling like, yeah, maybe I should go get some ice cream? What, you think that's God talking? What makes it God and what makes it not God? Are you sure that you could not be misled on that? I think you could. You say, this guy on the radio, I just go by what he says. Well, you know, it's really dangerous. Who says he's in the right? You can't entrust any preacher, priest, or any other thing and say, I just trust my priest, that's all. Hey, you can go right down through history, and those so-called men of God have been guilty of some of the greatest atrocities in history. They don't agree with each other. So what makes you think that they're necessarily in the right? Jesus says, you have to beware of false prophets. He says that the individual, the burden is on you to pick up your own Bible and to determine and find out whether what the guy says on the radio is right or not. In other words, what I'm saying is, other sources of input aren't reliable until we have the scriptures. Once we have the scriptures, then these other sources do become reliable. Because I believe that God does speak to me. And I think that's his will, is to talk to Christians. But the thing is, we're so liable to being deceived, we can't trust our own impressions of what God's saying unless we have a deep knowledge of the scriptures against which we can compare and realize God would never say something like that. There's no way that that's God saying that. Dennis, you're giving too much lately. You need to think more of yourself. Thank you, Lord. Yes. Dennis, you have too much love in your heart for one woman. Yes, God, yes. God would never say something like that. Anyone that knows the scriptures. So the subjective input, the various avenues through which God can speak to us, other than the scripture, are real. But until we have the Word of God solidly there, we can't trust our impressions in those areas. This is Heather's story, and she is talking about experiences she's had, because here is a woman who came to Christ suffering from clinical depression and with a lot of emotional and mental problems that she was having. And the path that she's followed in learning not to believe the lies of the world system and to begin to trust what God says, I think it's very interesting.
Grace was this term that was thrown around in relationship to how we gain our salvation. But in order to keep it, now this was never communicated verbally, but the assumption was that you shouldn't be sinning. And if you were, there was something wrong with you. You should, and so I just kind of vicariously picked up that I should be hiding anything that I did wrong. And so the result of that was a mindset of God is not good. He is out to get me. He only accepts me when I perform for him. That's why it was so scary to admit to other people what I was thinking, because I just thought, no one is ever going to believe this one. I must be outrageous. I don't think that I ever have a thought as blatant as God is a liar come through my head. I think it begins much more subtly than that. More often it will begin with a very abstract feeling. Usually the lies will surround, initially anyway, my own self-worth. Fundamentally, I believe that I'm not valuable to God or to other people. It's important to get it out there because that's when you're honest with yourself and with other people and with God. And that's what he wants from us. He wants us to be real with him. I remember being in Christian Principles class and learning from the Romans 6 passage that in order to experience God's truth in your life, you first have to know what it is, and then you need to take a step of faith to act on that, and the experience and feelings will follow. And that was revolutionary to me. I had no idea that that was in the Bible and that the feelings weren't going to come first. In the back of my Bible, I have a series of verses I wrote down that correspond to the ways that I feel at various times, and they are just real mainstays for me. I go back to those over and over again and say, well, look here, God says this. Are you going to say that he's lying to you? Are you going to deny that his word is accurate? And it becomes very hard to do that. I can't play a self-pity game anymore and say, oh, poor Heather, you're just not good enough and we'll have a little, you know, sad party for you. It's, are you going to believe your feelings or are you going to believe God? And whenever I get to that point, it's a lot easier for me to identify the lies and to step out against that, because it's not about me anymore. It's about it's God's reputation on the line. I think the other reason that I know that my feelings are not as trustworthy as God's word is because I know how much they fluctuate on a daily basis. My feelings change way too much for them to be something to base my life on. Slowly on a day-to-day level, again, with other people in my life who are helping me, walking me through my thought life, I would come against something that was obviously inaccurate. And we would go to the Bible and try to find a verse that would contradict my thought. And then we would sit down and say, well, what can you do, one little baby step, that will counteract this lie, that will be in accordance with this truth here that you see in the Word? And I would brainstorm and sometimes not come up with anything, and sometimes I'd need help. And then I would attempt to do whatever it was that we would come up with that would be in accordance with the truth. There has to be an action step put with it, because otherwise you just don't experience God's faithfulness in coming through. You have to trust that that is actually true and find some way to put that into action. And I think that also over time of doing that, God will develop a backlog of history with you, that now, in addition to just a verse, I have time after time where I've seen him come through and prove to me his goodness and his love. And it becomes much harder to believe the same lies in the face of everything that I've seen him do in the past. It's been a battle that has lasted almost a decade. And it's still going to go on, but I see progress. And I think you have to look at it in terms of maybe a spiral staircase. I'm always going to come back to the same lies, the same issues, but I'm going to be on a level a little bit above where I was the last time, and I can look down and I can see that God has very tangibly changed me. He's freed my thinking from things I never thought I could be free of. He's fundamentally changed my outlook and perspective on life, and that's a miracle. I know I'm miles from where I started, but I know I'm also miles to the end. But God will perfect me. He promises to do that, and he's never broken a promise yet.
Cool. Wow, imagine how difficult that would be. It is difficult. The Bible puts forth the proposition that you can't necessarily trust your own feelings. That's really hard to accept. When you've had 20, 30, 40 years of living based on what I feel, and now God's going to say your feelings are wrong, you have to do the other thing. It takes a while. It is a struggle. And that was one thing I thought, listening to her talk, I really identified with that part. For quite a few years, we may find ourselves struggling to go with what God says. And our minds are not going to be transformed easily. It is not a simple process at all. We realize God wants to completely restructure your view of reality. Sometimes you'll meet a Christian who has been substantially mentally transformed, and it's a very pleasing experience. You can tell they are thinking about the world differently, and it's very desirable. The wisdom there, the Bible speaks about the peace which surpasses all comprehension. And even though Christians suffer just like everyone else, it's fantastic to be going through tribulations in the fallen world and basically for once have an understanding of what it's about and be able to adopt God's viewpoint. It enables us to rise above our circumstances, like the great Apostle Paul himself, who said, I've basically learned to be content in any and all circumstances. So I've learned a great secret. I can do with or I can go without, and I'm content either way. He says, as a matter of fact, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Spectacular description of a mentally transformed man. Gosh, I'd like to be like that. And already you realize, you know, you may walk even for just a couple or 3 years and look back at how you viewed the world just a few years ago with amazement and think to yourself, how could I have ever looked at it that way? Almost like waking up from a dream is the process of mental transformation that God has for us, where increasingly, month in and month out, there's an opening of the eyes and a realization, man, I was really mixed up and in darkness before. And that's exciting. So transformation of this kind, it's not the pipe dream of the super spiritual. It's not for preachers or leaders. It's for every Christian that wants to follow God. And you, sitting here tonight, have that opportunity for a massive overhaul of your life, beginning in your mind and extending out into every area of life. Tonight, you can make a commitment of your will to say to God, I want to embark on that process. I want to know what it's like to see things from your perspective. Some of us don't have the Holy Spirit personally indwelling in us, and we need to invite Him in tonight. We need to receive and accept the forgiveness that Christ offers us freely. Others of us, we already did that part, but yet we have been goofing around and making excuses for who knows how many years, and we have yet to get down and be serious about the fact that God wants to do some mental transformation in my life, and I need to start cooperating with Him actively. And that could be your decision tonight. Let's draw the line right there. And next week, we'll talk about the transformed concept of yourself, how people view self in the world's way, and what God has to say about yourself. Do we have then any comments or questions on tonight's stuff? There's someone way in back.
Dennis, if I made that commitment tonight, like when you were talking about, boy, I do want to get my mentally transformed, what are the first few steps I can take to do so?
Okay, practically speaking, I would get with some other Christians who can give me some help on this. If I'm not involved in a smaller home group, that would be a very good move, because there would be, I could have make some friends who would have some great advice on how to proceed. There are also classes that we offer. That's why we offer classes here, is for people that are interested in deepening their understanding of Scripture. And it's a great way to get concentrated learning. I think we need to begin a daily, regular habit of coming before God in His Word. Whether we are reading through sections of Scripture, or maybe some people like to read a book about the Scripture that is teaching on the Bible. I think that's also good. We need to get and start to feed myself personally. So those are the first steps I would take right there. Here's someone.
I liked your point about God being the manufacturer, and that, you know, He knows us through and through, and that we can trust Him with that, because I don't think that you can underestimate the power of the world system and how we buy into what it says fulfills us and what's true. And I know in my own life, within the past couple of years, God led me to do make some steps in my marriage to change the way that I was relating. And they were about, you know, making choices to be more honest and not to be so self-protective. And I can remember making the choice to be more honest and thinking, I don't think I want to do this because I'm so used to being the way I am and being self-protective. And it really didn't feel like it was the right thing to do. And when I did it, it didn't feel right. And it was horrible and painful and scary. And, you know, it was like, oh, God, what have I done here? And it did take a while before I could really see that I hadn't been doing a really good job in my marriage anyway, and I really didn't know what I was doing, and I really be able to see how God really did know what He was saying, and that He really was wise in where He led me to go. And looking back on it now, I can see the wisdom and see the really good step that He led me to do, but at the time, it was really hard to trust Him. And I guess I was just going to say it's process, just like you were saying, to learn how to do that. And even when you do decide to do what He says to do, it can still take some time before you really see it.
Yes, yes, that's very well put. That experience too, where You know what God wants you to do, and it seems like exactly the opposite of what you should do, and it is scary, and it often also is very problematic when you first try to do it, and we have to stick at it for a period of time. I think those are all experiences that resonate with me in this. Again and again, we'll find God directly challenging fears that we have or convictions that I hold, like, you know, that people are going to drain me, and I need to not get too involved or let too much of myself out to people. And God is calling to me and saying, no, actually, people, relationships with people will energize you, and I want you to be far more open than you've ever been before. I'm going to teach you how to build deep relationships with new friends. And I'm like, I just want to stay with the old friends. I don't need any new friends. So, and God will continually confront us in that way, and if we take Him seriously, we find ourselves stepping out and doing some things that are kind of scary. But if we stick with it, He comes through. He verifies what He told us. We got time for one more, I think.
Hi, Dennis. Thank you for your teaching tonight. I have a question. I'm maybe not a baby Christian anymore, but maybe moved up to toddler.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I have family members and whatnot and friends, and you see them struggling, and you know if they just got God, then their problems would be solved. But then struggle with, you know, issues I deal with, and I know what I'm supposed to do. Sometimes I do it, sometimes I don't. But then Christian friends who struggle with the same issues over and over again, they know what they're supposed to do, but it's like they're stuck on that spiral staircase at the bottom. So my question is, what can we do as Christians who want to fix some of the further friends? How can we best serve our friends in helping them apply what they know and move up that staircase and get unstuck?
Well, now that's the $64,000 question there, isn't it? You can feel the frustration that the Apostle Paul felt in that situation, that he wanted to help the Corinthians start moving up, and it wasn't happening. So I think based on a number of passages like that in the New Testament, that one part of the answer is that there's nothing ultimately we can do to guarantee to get anybody moving on this. The person has to themselves decide to do it. And we can plead, we can persuade, we can model and show, you know, this is working for me. And we should pray for the person. That's a very powerful part of it right there. Never giving up. I know of cases of people who have held out in a willful refusal to grow with God for years, quite a few years even. And the tendency is to just get real cynical about it and just feel like, he's never going to change. One guy in particular that comes to my mind on this shared his testimony with us last summer out here when he got baptized after 12 or 15 years as a Christian. Most of that time, by his own statement, not growing at all. And then at a certain point in time, I don't know what, something made him decide, I'm tired of watching the other people grow. I think I'll grow too. And God got to him, and he is maturing fantastically. So you never know. We should not give up. We should continue to pray, and we should continue to plead and persuade, and that's about all we can do, really, because it is a free choice. And God's not, even God himself is not going to compel anybody to follow him. So there you have it. Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, this whole notion that my mind is somehow messed up, you know, it's hard to accept at first. I feel like I'm thinking about the world. I've learned some things. And it's kind of a blow to hear the Word of God say, my thinking's all messed up. And that I need to have a complete overhaul, a complete restructuring of the way I think. On the other hand, there is a certain amount of evidence that I may have a problem in the way I think. And I do feel that I need something in my life. There is that longing, that sense that there may be more. And it may well be, God, that I need to take seriously what you're saying in this passage. I don't want to be a natural man anymore. I want to have your spirit living in me. I want to be forgiven. I want to start my relationship with you. I don't want to be a fleshly guy anymore. I don't want to be a perpetual spiritual baby. Lord, tonight I'm deciding freely that I'm going to start to follow you, and I'm going to take seriously getting into your word. I'm going to go get some friends that can help me, and I'm going to let them know that I want the help. I'm going to have the humility, God, to stop just doing things my own way and to start seriously going after what is your way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.